Valley Church. It's great to see you guys. This message is brought to you by copious amounts of DayQuil. So, my family's been sick for a week. Scout had like a fever, like a pretty high fever for like five solid days. And we've literally, I was on the couch for most of the week hanging out with my sick kid and then eventually becoming sick myself. So, this is not my best, but maybe the Lord has his best for you no matter what. You know? Cool. So we're taking a few weeks to talk about the church, the capital C church, and also our church, our little C Valley church. Last week I basically talked through like eight, these aren't like the eight, but eight foundational truths that form for me, they form reality. And maybe I could even be bold to say they should form reality for all of us as Jesus followers. These are like foundational truths for us, who we are and why we're here and what's happening in the world. So I wanted to do that before we even defined what the church is. I felt like I wanted to make sure that we're kind of on the same page about what is life. And so here's the eight things if you missed last week, or if like me, you forgot about those eight things since last week. I'll just talk through them again really quick. The first thing, kind of foundational reality-forming truth, God is the creator of everything. He is the king of the universe. The second thing, his name is Yahweh. God is not his name. His name is Yahweh. And he reveals himself to us in the person of Jesus and also through the scriptures. The third thing is humans, of all God's creation, humans were uniquely made to rule with God, to do kind of like what God had been doing in creation, but he actually gave us the dominion is kind of the old school word that's in some of our Bibles, but he wanted us to do what he was doing and to like make life and to make something beautiful out of the world and take this kind of creation forward out of the garden. So humans are made to rule with God. That's the third thing. Fourth thing, God has an enemy, Satan, who seduced humans and other spiritual beings to rebel against God and to rule on their own terms or to exercise that dominion on their own terms in a sinful way. And so sin is part of the world now. It has broken everything and it has separated humans from God. In the midst of that, thing five, God promised that actually a human would one day fix what was broken, that he would crush the serpent. And this serpent crusher never comes in all of the Old Testament. He's looked forward to, but does not come. There's all these characters throughout the Bible where you're like, maybe it's this guy. Maybe it's this guy, but it's not. thing number six, God, throughout the scriptures, over and over again, from page one, selects and calls out and partners with particular humans or groups of people to accomplish his purposes in the world. That is like one of the main ways that God does things and works is through humans. Even when humans keep messing it up, God keeps inviting them to partner with him and to give them some job to do in spite of all their failures. Number seven, Jesus is the serpent crusher. He is our rescuer and our deliverer. He lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we should have died. And he rose from the grave in victory over Satan. And in doing this, for those who repent and believe in Jesus, he restores our relationship with God, invites us back into his presence, and initiates the renewal of all things, which is the eighth thing, that Jesus initiated the renewal of all things when he rose from the dead. He initiated the renewal of humanity by sending us the Holy Spirit. So the life power that raised Jesus from the dead is now in us. And he also initiated the renewal of creation. He initiated it, but it will not be complete until Jesus returns. So that's kind of the eighth foundational thing, is that new creation, renewal, resurrection, all these kind of spiritual words about a similar concept have started in Jesus, and they will be completed when and only when Jesus returns. So those are eight things. Again, they're not the only eight things that are true in the world, but they're some of maybe the eight most important ones. They make up, one, the kind of the overarching story of the Bible, I think, but are also foundational to our reality. Those are the things where when I was just talking with someone about this, Colby, when I have moments where I'm like, is this all real? This Christianity thing? I hope that you guys feel comforted by me saying that, and like, oh my gosh, my pastor just asked that question. But I have those moments where I'm like, yeah, is this, because my life is based on this, like, quite a bit. It's my job. And anyways, I have those moments, but these are some combination of those eight things I always come back to and cannot, like, get them out of my head. Like, they are so ingrained into how I view the world and how I view myself, that they kind of help ground me and bring me back. So those are the eight things that I kind of just wanted to be on the same page about, because they provide maybe backstory or foundation to what the church is doing. So in light of those things, and then with the language from Acts chapter 1, the definition of the church that we were working with is this. The church is the baptized, Spirit-empowered witness to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, patiently and eagerly awaiting his return. So last week we kind of talked about, fairly briefly, each one of those main words and what that means. I'm not going to go over it now, so if you missed it, feel free to go find that spot in last week's sermon. But I wanted to talk about that definition and kind of get to a definition, because I think everything that we do as a church should somehow be able to be traced back to that definition of who we are and what we are. So how and why we do things as a church should bear witness to Jesus. It should somehow point to him, who he is, and what he's done. So I'll add a couple things. One, I say all three of the death, resurrection, and ascension on purpose. Some things that we know is his death pays the penalty for our sins and the sins of the whole world. His resurrection proves his victory over Satan and sin and death and begins the recreation or the resurrection of all things. It initiates new life, like we mentioned. But his ascension, often forgotten for mention, shows us the lordship of Jesus. There's this really cool kind of path of scriptures you can go on to talk about Jesus ascending as like his ascending to his lordship and to his throne. But that's the short of it, is that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father and reigns as our king in the heavenly realm until he returns to reunite all of heaven and earth in a new creation, wipe out Satan and all of evil ultimately. So that's why we talk about his death, resurrection, and ascension. Second thing I want to add is that the language of bearing witness probably won't like make it into our church's mission statement. It's kind of an old school way of talking about it, but it's still how the scriptures describe us in a lot of different places. And so that's what we're rolling with for these messages. Churches have a lot of different ways to talk about how their church is going to accomplish that. Some of the main ones being churches want to make disciples or love God and love their neighbor. It's all good. I don't want to be critical of all the different ways that churches describe how they want to do what God wants them to do. There's lots of different ways to do that, and it's fine. But so long as the essence of it is that we are bearing witness to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. That's what bearing witness means, is telling the truth about what we've seen and what we know. We tell the truth about what Jesus' death means and what his resurrection means and what his ascension means. We talk about those things. We sing about these things, and our goal in life, theoretically, is that our actions would point to the reality of those things. Remember how God, like we mentioned, keeps partnering with humans in spite of all the mistakes they make. Well, we are part of the largest group God has ever called out for any particular purpose. It's called the church, the capital C church. And our job is to bear witness to Jesus, to a world that is, as scripture phrases it, passing away in its present form. We point to a future reality and bear witness to the risen Jesus. So that's our job. It's who and what we are. And so what I want to do today, it might be really quick, honestly, is to talk about three ways that we bear witness to Jesus. Maybe I would say they're the three main ways, or at least the three broadest categories. Word, sacrament, and works. If you know a word that means what sacrament means, that starts with a W, you've got to tell me now, because that would be so great, but I don't think it exists. So we'll talk about each of those things in word. By this, I mean we bear witness to Jesus with the words that come out of our mouth. And there's a wide range for how this can look in your life, meaning it can can and should look a lot of different ways. So I'll present the ends of the spectrum. On one end, we have Romans 10, 13 through 15. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's probably very obvious, maybe very clear, but just in case we missed it, I forget this. It is the job of the church, not Valley Church like me in this moment up here, but for anyone who belongs to it, to preach the gospel. To use your mouth and your voice and your words to say that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Simply saying the words, Jesus is Lord, is the gospel in a nutshell. He's the master and the king of our lives and of the world. And so again, when I say it's the job of the church, I mean all of us, including me, especially including me, but all of us. That's the simplest that I can put it. We have to, and there's so many different ways and strategies, and as a church, we are going to step into that in this coming year of what are the ways that we want to do that as a church, to be people that talk about Jesus and preach the gospel. So that's one end of the spectrum, is we have to say the words, talk about Jesus. The other end of the spectrum is, I think, captured in Colossians 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray for us too, this is Paul talking, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. He's praying, help me share the gospel, is what Paul is saying. Pray that I would share the gospel. But then he tells the Colossians, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So in the context of Paul asking this church to pray for his ability to share the message of the gospel, out of that he tells them, and you also, in a similar vein, let your conversations with people that don't know Jesus, with outsiders, let your conversations be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Doesn't mean salty in the way that we use salty today. It means interesting or wise or gracious or maybe some combination of those, that idea. So in other words, the everyday conversations that we have, the things about maybe even the seemingly mundane things, or whether you talk about sports or politics. I don't know if you talk about politics with people in your life, but the things that we talk about and the way that we talk about them, the way we talk about others, our words, in theory, should be filtered through the Holy Spirit inside of us and should bring life to other people, and it should be, like Paul says, seasoned with salt. It should be full of grace. They should be things that are encouraging and loving, and it's, I don't know, mysterious or miraculous. It's amazing because that in itself, though it's not the message of the gospel, it also can bear witness to Jesus, to the character of Jesus, to who he is, to what he has done in our lives, what he's doing in your lives, when your words and the words that you choose and how you say them to people is different than people hear in the world. So our words, one of the most important ways, maybe the most important way that we bear witness to Jesus, is through what we say. Proverbs says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. James says that the words that come out of our mouth indicate what's inside of us. He's like, how can you praise God and then also curse people that are made in God's image? It shouldn't be this way, James says. Our words have to point to the foundational realities that we believe, that we are breathing in and out, that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Our words need to bear witness to who Jesus is. From the everyday, normal conversations you have at work or at school, to the moments that God creates for you to tell someone very specifically that Jesus is my King and he loves you, and you get to share the gospel with them. So words. Second is sacrament. So we as a church, our church in particular, most churches in our kind of vein of non-denominational Protestant churches. We have two sacraments, baptism and communion. Both of these are far more important than we give them credit for, at least in recent history and like the kind of evangelical church movement. Sacrament is not ceremony. It is sacred mystery in seemingly mundane things. So in other words, there are more power to these things that we do a lot, often, more than we realize, and they are quite important for the church. So the first is baptism. Baptism bears witness to Jesus because it is a visual representation of the gospel. It's like the gospel kind of play-acted out in front of you, and it marks the entrance of a child of God into the church. It doesn't save you, but it does mark the entrance. It's like the beginning point that we can see, where the old you is gone and has died, and the new you is in Christ now, risen with him. It's not a ceremonial bath, and also it's not just an outward sign of an inward change, which is kind of the way that we've described it. It's far more important than that, actually. Colossians 2:12, I'm not going to read it, but it kind of shows us that it is a sacred symbol showing that a person identifies with the death of Jesus when they go under the water, and that they are raised to new life with Jesus as they come out of the water. And so every time that we baptize someone who has repented and believed, we see a visual representation of conversion happening, someone crossing over from death to life. And this, maybe better than anything, bears witness to the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So baptism, the first one. The second one, communion, which we're going to take tonight. So if you missed the little bread and cup on the table, you can go grab one. Jesus specifically asked us to eat meals together as a church, that would be something that marks the church. And he also asked that when we eat the most normal, mundane parts of a meal, that it becomes a sacred and holy moment to remember him. He said, whenever you eat this bread, which they ate all the time, do so in remembrance of Jesus' broken body. And whenever you drink from the fruit of the vine, which they drank all the time, do so in remembrance of the blood of Jesus that he spilled to begin this new covenant relationship that we have, that God has with humanity. And when we do this, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, when we do this, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. In other words, we are bearing witness to the death and the resurrection of Jesus by eating a meal together and taking some moments to remember that it is far more than a meal, but is something actually sacred and special. It is for this reason that I will always be on team community dinner or team community meals. I know there's logistics that get in the way of eating together once a week with your community, but it is one of the most kind of seemingly mundane things, yet incredibly, incredibly important for your life and my life as a Jesus follower, that you sit down to share a meal with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It bears witness to the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus when we sit down, eat those elements, and remember it together. Side note, our community, so Mark was kind of in charge of them, and for a long time we kind of just would wrestle, not with each other, but like we didn't know what we wanted to do with and in our community specifically. When we started them, we would kind of talk through these spiritual practices that we wanted our church to learn together. We practiced things like Sabbath and community and scripture reading and prayer. Our communities went through a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality in the past. Basically, at different times in our church's life, we've had different amounts of direction where we're all doing the same thing. Right now, we've been in a long season where each group is kind of getting to do something that they feel like is helpful for their group. We might have some specific direction in the near future for it, that we want all of our groups to do together. And I love it when I hear about groups that have picked something to do together, whether it's a book to read together. But I just want to say, your group can be profound and do everything that it's supposed to do if you are together regularly and sharing a meal together and praying together. I know it seems mundane, but if we're to take Jesus at his word and to take the example of the early church at face value, it was the shared meal that was sacred to them. And yes, there's a specific moment where they're like, hey, we're eating bread, we gotta remember what this means, and we're drinking wine, we need to remember what this means. But we have, and we're about to have, like a specific moment with a little morsel of bread and a tiny sip of juice in this moment, and we call that communion, and it fits the bill in this context in a church. But what I think is equally true to what the early church did is it was a meal. They were sitting together sharing probably lots of bread and probably lots of wine and enjoying the company of one another and remembering Jesus's body and his blood that he spilled. So if you have some moments where your community feels stale or directionless, first of all, you can come tell me and talk to me. We can figure out a way to put it in a healthy direction. However, it is really good. It is enough that you would be regularly with your brothers and sisters sharing a meal. So we bear witness with our words and in sacrament, baptism, and communion. And finally, through works, or more specifically, good works. This one is last of the three on purpose, not because it's the least important or the most important, but because it flows out of the gospel being preached and the gospel being internalized in a person. We don't do good works to earn anything from Jesus, nor do our good works like forcibly create the renewal that Jesus will finish when he returns. But we do them empowered by the Spirit out of love and obedience to Jesus, our master, and to bear witness about how good he is and how good the universe will be when he renews it. That is why we do good things. A couple scriptures. One, Titus 3. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Similarly, Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So there's two ways. Primarily, I'm thinking about how our good works bear witness to Jesus. One, good works reveal the present reality for those in Christ. So when we obey Jesus and we live lives of love and service toward others, we show others that Jesus is our master, that there's someone that we are following, someone that we are obeying. We serve and obey a risen, reigning king. When our lives used to look one way, and now they look another, we show people what Jesus can do here and now for a person. I don't know if you can think about a season in your life, whether it was last week or 10 years ago, where you were different. You have been brought over from death to life, and even in little mini ways since you first met Jesus, where you have been brought out of a season of sin and darkness, and you can testify to what God can do in your life. That is bearing witness to who Jesus is. We can show that renewal has begun now and it exists in me and in you. We can also, with our behavior, show that renewal isn't done and needs to be completed when Jesus returns. And that's a message for another time. Matthew 5:6, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This isn't like performing good things so that the world thinks that we're good, but it's doing the good out of obedience to our master and love for Jesus, and people see that, and it points them to Jesus. It bears witness to our Father in heaven. Good works also point to the future reality that we long for. 1 Corinthians 15 is this really very important passage in all of Scripture. Talks about the resurrection and why it's important, and how it's essential to the Christian story. Paul says if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we are liars and we can basically go home because none of this is real if Jesus hasn't actually, literally, physically risen from the dead. Later in the passage, he describes Jesus as the first fruit of new creation. He's like the front runner, the trailblazer, the proof of what's to come for all who are in him. He shows us what new life is by raising from the dead. And then Paul talks about how Jesus will destroy and swallow up death in victory, and there's sings this mocking death, taunting song, and then talks about how he'll renew everything. And it's at the end of the passage, Paul doesn't say, because Jesus is going to renew everything, he's going to destroy all the bad stuff, just like, chill, let it be, it's all going to burn, is a phrase I've heard before, it doesn't really matter. He does not say that. He says this, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, if you've ever thought about doing a good thing, wondered if it would last or what kind of impact it would make, that sort of thing, Paul's answer is that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It stems from our work, stems from and points to a future reality where Jesus wins and renews all things. So it does matter what we do. So words, sacrament, and works are three ways. Maybe they're the broadest category, maybe the most important. In my mind, that's what's sunk in and it's stuck. I'm like, I want to do these three things as a church. And we need all three of them. It seems like different groups of Christians in different times and different cultural, social settings end up favoring one or the other, or letting some of them slide or something. I'd like to not miss any of them, though I'm sure that we will, because God keeps partnering with imperfect people to do things in this world. But it is our job while we're here. As the baptized and spirit-empowered church through word and sacrament and works, we bear witness to Jesus, to who he is and what he's done. And we will talk next week, maybe, if I'm here, because we might be having a baby really soon. Next week, and then honestly, I need it to like be able to develop over time as to like what are the ways that this looks for Valley Church? I'm not ready to say, here's the 12-step method for how we're going to bear witness to Jesus as a church. These are things that I like genuinely believe have to be spirit-empowered and also spirit-led. So it's not me saying, here's all the things that are important to me that we're going to do, but a church family that prays together and says, hey, I think I've sensed the Holy Spirit asking us to be involved in this or to address this or to do this. And so that's my dream of how that looks, is that it's kind of more of a family thing, not a me thing. I'll close with this quote from a Bible scholar named Robert Saucy, so you know it's going to be good. Believers are here to witness to the coming kingdom, not to inaugurate the kingdom rule. They are here as ambassadors of the king, to urge people to transfer their citizenship to the future kingdom by coming into relationship with the king today. They, the early church, displayed their Lord and proclaimed the coming kingdom through a bold witness of word and an excellent behavior that involved a life of supernatural love and good deeds to others. Subsequent church history reveals the tendency of the church to veer away from this course through either the temptation to withdraw from the world or the temptation to rule the world. We are not going to take over the world. We cannot force the reign of Christ in this country, or any country for that matter. We can't use political or social or money power to make heaven come to earth. Nor can we withdraw from the world and stop letting the light of Jesus shine through us for others to see. We are part of God's church that he is building, and he is using us, and he promises that Satan and the gates of hell will not prevail against what God is doing through us and through his church. So that's who we are and what we do. We are the baptized and spirit-empowered witness to the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and we tell people about Jesus through our words, preaching the gospel, actually in our sacraments, in communion and baptism, and in the works that we do in this world. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do the thing that I cannot do, even if I tried, which is to cut to the heart of each person in here in a way that is both personal to them, but also corporate as a church family, that you would speak to us, that we would collectively experience that you are here and that you would like to work through us, that it would please you to use Valley Church to see your kingdom come. So I pray, Lord, that we would experience real and true blessing as we attempt to function as your church, that we, as we attempt to bear witness to Jesus in what we say and in our communities and our sharing of communion and in what we do in this world, in our communities. And I just ask that you would be with us as we attempt this. I don't want to attempt it if you're not with us and if you're not leading us. So would you be with us even now as we share this version of your Last Supper? Be with us as we lift up the name of Jesus as a church family. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.